bigger hand that was behind their hand, wasn't there? And that's the Lord himself. And so it's a special thing to be opening up the Bible. As we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, pick it up where we left off last time, which was 2 weeks ago, because Pastor Lucas taught the Sabbath School Study Hour in the middle of the week last week as we recorded that and studied together that we might have room for the Amazing Facts Summit seminar that we had this last weekend. Verse 8, we find that Peter goes on and says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." And so we here pick up the word finally, and what does Peter mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he's wrapping up his letter, because we're not even halfway through it. He's still got, we're about halfway through it. And so we know that he doesn't mean finally, although sometimes people do jest for pastors when we say, and in closing, in conclusion to my sermon, and then we go ahead and preach for another 15, 20 minutes. And the people say that's the longest close I've ever heard. But no, that's not what Peter is doing here. But finally, in concern to the subject in which Peter has been led by God to counsel to the believers in the church in his generation, as well as to our generation. And so again, when we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, we find here that Peter is talking about the subject of how we relate one to another. How do we interact with each other? And Peter was inspired to start way back, at least as far back as chapter 2 and verse 18, where he's counseling those who have masters, either by employment or by slavery, which sadly existed back in the society of Peter's day in the Roman Empire. And so how is a believer to relate and interact with his master? And then, as we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 3, how is a wife to relate to her husband? How is a husband to relate to her wife, or his wife, I should say? And so these are all different relationships and how we can relate and should relate, as God gives us some very good counsel, inspired counsel. And so now he says, finally, all of you. Now he's kind of, God and Peter are raking in all of us as believers, all church members. Be of one mind. And so we ask the question, what does that mean to be of one mind? Because I think it's important for us to park there just for a moment and ask ourselves that, because there has been misunderstandings in concern to interpreting and defining what it means when the Bible tells us as believers, as a church body, as a church, that we should be of one mind. And so in order for us to be able to come to a good conclusion, a biblical conclusion, let's look at the context. The context of the book of Peter, yes, but even greater than that, the context of the Bible helps so often on some of these topics as well. And so let's go back to the first, and probably for many of you as well, top of mind, when I think of a place where God's believers came together in one accord, they were all of one mind, what do we think of? The book of Acts, just before Pentecost. Jesus, after he ascended to his Father in heaven, he's resurrected in glory. He said, "Now I want you to go back to the upper room, into that place that was designated and which was accommodating the disciples in the city of Jerusalem." And he said, "I want you to stay there, and I want you to pray. And I want you to worship, and I want you to fellowship, and I want you to relate to each other, as well as spend some extensive time relating to me in prayer, preparing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, preparing for the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave to that first body of believers." And so the key verse that we can look at here is Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and of his brothers." And so they all continued in one accord. Now, if you look in your margin, if you have a margin reference, that word accord in the marginal reference, the Greek scholars tell us that can also be, the Greek word can also be translated into purpose, all of one purpose. This also is very legitimate and very accurate when you look at the context of Jesus' purpose for their being there. And then also of one mind, it says also. So the scholars tell that a word accord can also be translated purpose or mind. And that helps us and gives us a little bit more insight. Now, of course, there were about 120. The following verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that there was approximately 120 believers that were meeting on different measures in the upper room as they were praying off and on, as they were making their way to the temple back and forth, as the last chapters of Luke tells us. You know, that not only were they praying, but they were also going to the temple back and forth. Different groups of that 120 were going back and forth, praying and also worshiping and witnessing at the temple. And so it was just 10 days of intensive worship, prayer, and fellowship, relating to each other in one accord, in one mind, one purpose. And so I think that starts to give us some help in the context of where Peter and God is going in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 when he says, finally, all of you be of one mind. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what this doesn't mean. And I think sometimes that's just as important as understanding what it does mean. And when he says be of one mind, he's not saying that we're all should like the same ice cream. You know, that all of us should have chocolate ice cream as our favorite flavor. Strawberry or whatever it is. It's not saying that all of us are going to like blue shirts. It also doesn't mean that we all agree on different things. It doesn't mean that we all are one mind, therefore we all agree in the same methods of parenting. You know, you put 10 different Seventh-day Adventist parents in the same room and you're going to have more than one opinion on how to raise children, how to parent. You get a husband and wife together, both believers in Seventh-day Adventists, and you're going to have a challenge at different times agreeing on how you're going to parent your children. And so certainly that's not what Peter and God are trying to tell us here in this particular statement when he says that we should be all of one mind. Another thing that it doesn't necessarily mean is that they agree on all the minor points of faith and theology. Even there we have differences of opinion and understanding. Some are right, some are wrong. Okay? They're not all in one mind. They're not all on the same page when it comes to theology, faith, understanding of different, more difficult Bible passages and verses. We have examples back in the original days of the apostles, including some of these original individuals that are one mind in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came down with power. Those same people that were of one mind then and were of one mind as they broke bread with one another from house to house, as it says in Acts chapter 2, on a daily basis, praying, preaching, worshiping, and so on. It says that months or a couple, three or more years down the road, they come to Acts chapter 15, and there's a lot of contention, you know, and they're butting heads over whether or not, you know, Gentiles that are accepting Christ as their Savior should be circumcised or not. And some are saying, no, they should be circumcised. And some others say, yes, they should be circumcised. And not only that, but observe the different ceremonial laws and feasts and so on of Moses. And so as we read Acts chapter 15, we find that that disagreement was hashed out and they came to an official agreement on that point. But it tells us that even when they were in that upper room and it says they are of one accord, one mind, one purpose, it doesn't mean that they're on the same page in all matters of theology. We also have that in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. You know, you can get a room full of, you don't need a lot, just a half a dozen Adventist pastors. And you start talking about what are the 144,000 and what does that represent exactly? The nature of Christ, you know, some of these different questions that we have that are a little bit deeper, a little bit more difficult to come to a conclusion collectively, officially, doctrinally as a church. And so there's certain things that we leave room for disagreement with as we continue to mature as a church and as a body of believers. And so we find it back in the early church when the apostles were living. We find it still today. And so these are different points that we need to understand that God and the Bible are not saying and meaning when they say that all of you should be of one mind. So what does it mean? Well, it certainly means that they all agreed on the main pillars and doctrines of the church and of Christ. That is to be certain. You know, there were certain pillars. You know, Paul confidently said in one of his letters that indeed the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we need to be able to understand, you know, the pillars and the primary truths that God gives to us in his Bible. You know, when we come to Genesis chapter 1 and the historical context and language and everything that the later prophets in the Bible refer to, that first chapter in Genesis tell us that God created all life forms and the atmosphere and the land, the plants, the animals, the birds, the fish, everything. Every single species of life form was created by God in six literal 24-hour days. You know, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and morning were the second day. And so there are certain things that the early church, as well as we, should, and by God's grace in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, agree on. You know, that when it comes to this particular doctrine and theology of the faith, this is an obvious one that we have. This is one in which we all are of one mind. And the Bible says that when we stray from that, we enter into dissension. And when we start to propagate that, we enter into dissension. And even before we propagate it, we started to enter into what the Bible calls heresy. And so, of course, heresy can exist by definition unless there's something that we can test it by, unless there's something that every Bible Christian, every Bible-based religious Christian agrees on in regards to certain doctrines and points of the faith. And so, again, this kind of opens up a bigger subject in regards to being of one mind. And so this is certainly would be part of what God is wanting us to understand, would be of one mind. And again, the greater context of the Bible tells us that that is legitimate and true. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when they were of one mind, of one accord, when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, they were receptive, they were ready, they were open vessels that were used in a powerful way to be able to fulfill the other thing in which we are to be of one mind of, and that is when Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things in which I've taught you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so when Jesus gave that commission, they were all of one mind. Now, even then, they were still kind of trying to sort out what exactly that meant, although I think during that 10 days, they had it pretty well figured out that Jesus was not going to set up an earthly kingdom on this earth, even as they asked him, one of the last questions they asked him just before he left was, "Lord, are you now going to set up your kingdom here?" And he said, "No, it's not of your time," and so on. But be prepared. Go and pray for 10 days and wait for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And when he did that, and when they did that, followed those directions, and they became of one mind, they were open vessels, and God was able to use them in a powerful way to begin to fulfill the mission. How many were baptized on the day of Pentecost? Somebody said 5,000, what other? 3,000, yeah. 5,000 comes up later. So, Chris, it's true. It's in the book of Acts. But on the day of Pentecost, it says that 3,000, approximately 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Another day, you know, later on, it gives the number there was 5,000 that were baptized. The verses between those two numbers says that there was people being baptized daily, on a daily basis. And friends, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that time. Because the Bible makes it very clear, both in prophecy and spirit of prophecy, that there's going to be an outpouring of the latter rain. There's going to be a Holy Spirit experience that is going to be even more powerful than the day of Pentecost. Not more powerful in the fact that there'll be more miracles, that the power of the preaching of God's preachers will necessarily be more powerful. It'll be more powerful in the fact that it won't be just in the one small city in the Middle East called Israel, but it'll actually be on a global scale. So it'll be much more powerful in the fact that there'll be millions of people instead of thousands of people. And there'll be thousands and tens of thousands of people that will be baptized across the globe every day in response to the latter rain. And so we have exciting times ahead of us. And so just like the early Christians, we have to take very seriously the counsel that God gives to us in 1 Peter. Chapter 8, 3 and verse 8, when it says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." Don't lose that purpose. The theology is important, yes. But don't just keep that theology to yourself, Jesus says. Take that truth and bring it to the world. Help the world to be able to understand it. Help others around you to be able to have that opportunity and that experience in the truth that you have. Experience of Jesus if they don't know Jesus already. And so, friends, I look forward to this baptismal tank not just being filled up on a Friday evening like we typically do, but it'll be full on a regular basis. We're going to have to put some chlorine tablets or something there on a regular basis just to keep it sanitized, because people are going to be baptized in there every day. You know, we've got exciting times ahead of us if we are alive during that time, and I believe there's a real chance that we will be. And so, friends, being of one mind is important to understand what God is not saying is important. And I know that there is room for confusion there if you don't take in mind the full context of the Bible on that particular statement. So that's why I spent a little bit more time looking at that. All right, now another thing that he shares with us is later on in the same verse, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having what? Compassion for one another. Okay, so God is reminding us that it's important for us to be able to exercise compassion to each other as believers. Now again, remember that this is, and especially when we get to verse 9, we have to start to really, don't forget as we go through this, that Jesus, God the Father, is not counseling us in concern how to relate to unbelievers, to our maybe our unbelieving neighbor, co-worker, family. He's talking about to us as fellow believers, as fellow church members. He says, so as fellow church members, make sure that you exercise compassion for one another. When somebody's sick, somebody's going through a hard time, just lost a loved one to death, maybe they just lost their job, their spouse just walked out on them. We don't, you know, all these different strategies that we experience within the church, different church members, having compassion on them during these different times. And then it also tells us to love our brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Friends, these are all reflective of what Paul earlier on talked about in regards to the Holy Spirit being in the heart of a believer. And where do we find that list? We find the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and verses 22 to 23. So let's go to that. We're going to the book of Galatians. Okay, chapter 5, and this is worth going to. You know, I don't know if we can visit this too much, because this just reminds us of what we should look for in our life. Not to manifest on our own. It's important for us not to say, boy, I need to have more of these fruits on my own, but we need to, it should drive us to the feet of Jesus that much more, and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and overcome the works of my flesh, and help me to walk in the Spirit. Give me these fruits of my life. Give me more love. As it starts that list off, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy. You know, God wants us to have joy in our hearts, not sour. He doesn't want us to be sour Christians. He wants to be joy-filled Christians. Peace, yeah. Okay, blessed are the peacemakers. Okay, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Long-suffering. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so here we have this list of the Spirit. In verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so God gives us this list. Well, God is inspiring Peter now to remind us of this and how we exercise in our life. And he says, so take those gifts, take the Holy Spirit, pray for the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. Every morning say, Lord, have mercy upon me. You know, fill me with your Spirit. Give me your fruits. Give me joy and peace and love and long-suffering and tenderness and patience and forgiveness and all these things that are only can come fully in their fullness with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Jesus says he's more ready and more happy and more excited to give that to us than even a parent, a loving parent is, that wants to give an egg or some other piece of food to their child that is hungry and is uncomfortable with their hunger. To relieve that hunger for our children, you know, God is more excited to give us that Holy Spirit and to give us those fruits in our life. And so we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind. How? Having compassion on one another. Love as brothers. Now, I've had a brother. I've never had a sister. I've always wondered, what would it have been like to have a sister? You know, had one younger brother, still do. And he used to be my little brother. Now he's my younger brother, because he's about 4 or 5 inches taller than me. And several pounds bigger, so he's no longer my kid brother, my little brother, but he is my younger. But you know, I know what it's like to have a brother, and you know, something about having a brother, and we didn't always get along, and sometimes he complains that I was too hard on him, and I have to confess that it's probably true. And brothers like to beat up on each other, And so I got carried away sometimes as an older, bigger brother when I was still bigger, and so on. And but there was always that love that was there, even if we crossed lines sometimes, and I was too hard on him and so on. And sometimes I was, I was in public once and I was kind of hitting him and, like brothers do, not beating up, but, I was inflicting some mild pain, the shoulder punching and so on. So this older kid kind of came up, he's older than the both of us, I think, and he said to me, "You should stop that right now." We just kind of looked up at him, my little brother included, in shock. It's like, "What are you? Mind your own business, dude." We still love each other, he was maybe this older child was sensitive because he was abused in an abusive way, in a more serious manner. And so I have a feeling, because he was pretty mad at me. But we were both shocked because it was, it was innocent, more innocent brotherly beating and such. God calls us to love each other as siblings, And God here is wrapping in a very important term for us as believers, I believe, and that is family. That God calls us as fellow believers, as a church, that we're not just an organization, we're not a denomination, we're not just a church per se, in the way that we think of it in an organized manner, but rather we are a family, and families stick together. Now, I don't know about you, but I can be the first one to put up my hand, and I've got some chapters in my family life, I'm talking about my wife Denise and my children, where I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed, there's times when I've failed God, I've failed my wife, I've failed my kids, fighting with my wife in front of my kids in different ways that I shouldn't, and regret afterwards, and have repented in different levels for that, and so on. And I know that that I speak to you as growing families and well, and you have some chapters, you have some days that you're not exactly proud of, and Paul is addressing that here, or Peter, I should say, is addressing that, especially in verse 9. So verse 8 has all the good stuff. He says, this is how we should be to one another, to love each other as brothers. And so sometimes families fail each other. They say sometimes it's easier to be harder on those in whom we are the closest to. We save our happy face for work, for our acquaintances, for our colleagues, and so on. As soon as we walk in the door, sometimes we can be the worst with each other. This is a universal syndrome and challenge that we have as human beings. And so God is reminding us, love each other as brothers. You're going to fail each other at times and such. We get counsel on that as well, but we are brothers. Some of you recall the scene, if you haven't read it before, Jesus is in a house, he's got it packed as he so often did during his public ministry, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some of Jesus's brothers, they show up to the outside of the house and they decide that they have a different agenda and they're not excited about Jesus's agenda. And so they came to kind of set Jesus straight. And so his biological family comes and kind of knocks on the door, sends a messenger in, because it's so full, they can't even get near Jesus, let alone get his attention. And so they send a messenger in and say, listen, you got to go in there, squirm your way through, and tell him to come out and talk to us. Mom's calling. Mom wants to talk to him. And Jesus says, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. They are my brothers, my sisters. My mother is my father. And we find that kind of threaded through the rest of the writings of the New Testament, don't we? The apostles use that language, the older women in the church are to look and view the younger women in the church as their daughters, to adopt them, to mentor them, to counsel them, to encourage them, and same with the men, to the young women, young men, to mentor them. And so we are all of the family of God. We are all intended to be able to be there, to be able to encourage each other and understand that there is a family that's more important in the church. And I know this is not popular in some ways. It's not politically correct, but, Jesus does say that he who leaves mother, father, mother-in-law, brother-in-law, for my sake, is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. But he who does not, he who puts their biological family ahead of me and my family, is actually not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, listen, from now on as a believer, you have two families in this earthly life. You have your biological family and you have your spiritual family. And he says your spiritual family actually now is at the top of the list. Now, of course, that's important because Jesus is the head of that. And when you have Jesus at the head, and Jesus the head of your life and the head of the church, the head of your family, then of course you're able to love your biological family that much better and to be able to be a better parent, be a better brother, sister, son, daughter, and so on. And so that family language is here again. You know, I think we used to do it maybe even here in North America in regards to calling each other sister. You know, I see Deanna, I say, hey, Sister Deanna. You know, or Brother Terry, or and so on. We used to say that maybe more often. We still say it once in a while. It's reflective of verses like this, isn't it? In Hispanic culture and some of these other cultures, you know, they still say that more often. They hardly use each other's names, it seems like. They just refer to each other as sister or brother. And again, that's reflective of the Bible. God has called us to love each other as family. Be tender-hearted, he says. So God tells us to be tender-hearted. Now, what's the opposite of being tender-hearted? Pardon me? Mean. Okay, so Deanna says the opposite of being tender-hearted is mean. I think we can all agree with that. What else? What's the opposite of tender-hearted? Hard-hearted. Right? All right, so tender. Okay, something that's tender is soft, isn't it? Okay, but if it's hard, then you're hard-hearted. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God says, don't have a hard heart. We kind of use a different term sometimes. You know, that person's a very hard-nosed person. You know, I went and dealt with him yesterday, trying to do business with him and set up a contract. Boy, that guy's a hard-nosed person. God wants us to be confident, sure, in business or whatever it is, but God doesn't call us to be hard-nosed. He wants us to have a tenderness to our character. He wants to be able to brush off the hard edges of our character. And he wants us to be able to be somebody that people are attracted to, that they like to be around, because you have all these attributes. You have the fruit of the Spirit. You're forgiving. You're quick to forgive. You're tender-hearted. You're gentle. You have self-control. You don't fly off the handle or get offended easy. You know, all of these character attributes God wants to be able to form in our lives. And I'm thankful that he is patient with us and applies that patience to us as he's trying to grow patience in us, because I know I'm still in process. So the opposite of tender-hearted is be hard-hearted. So we are to pray for hearts of flesh and not of stone, as the Old Testament talks about the heart issue again, our character. What kind of person are we? Because, of course, it's not just about what theology and if we know the truth, but how is that theology in connection with the God of that theology? How is it forming us? How is it making us? What kind of person are we becoming because of our experience, because of our theology, because of our prayer time, because of our worship? And these are important things to ask, because the Bible's packed, especially the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, but the New Testament is kind of a more condensed version of the Old Testament, you know, and it's just packed with counsel, you know, practical spiritual counsel on the kind of person that God wants us to be. And we're reminded here again that part of that is to be tender-hearted. Be courteous, God says. You know, so it's important to be courteous to each other. What does courteous mean? What does it mean to be courteous? Well, the first thing I think of, you know, oh, Deanna's a little bit behind me. I'm going to wait and open the door first so she doesn't have to open the door as well. You know, it's a courteous act, isn't it? When we think, or somebody needs to get into the lane. You know, we're going along and it's packed and somebody needs to take a right, and all of a sudden they realize they're not in the right lane, and so they're blinking away and nobody else is letting them in, you know. What's the courteous thing to do? Courteous thing to do is just tap on that brake a little bit and let that person in. You know, give up those 2 or 3 seconds that you're going to lose on your trip to be able to do a kind or courteous act for that person. These are practical applications that God has for us. You know, it's being thoughtful of each other. Polite is another synonymous. I looked up on the internet, you know. Google tells us that courteous is synonymous with polite. It means to be polite. Considerate. Be considerate of others. Consider each other's feelings. Jesus, you know, especially when you get into the Desire of Ages, you know, Ellen White just brought out some beautiful things in the Desire of Ages on how Jesus would be so considerate of the feelings of those around them. You know, there's times in which he knew the guilt of others that, you know, that they knew, that he knew, and he knew that they knew concerning a serious character fault or practice in their life, and he could have exposed them. And, you know, she talks about how he chose to tactfully delay that and say, you know what, we're going to save that for another time. Now's not the time. I'm not going to embarrass this person. I'm not going to humiliate them. I'm going to be considerate. You know, so you got some beautiful chapters in the Desire of Ages on Jesus playing out what it means to be a courteous person, to be thoughtful and consider other people's feelings, to communicate with complete respect, with tact, with each other. This is all what it means. The Bible tells us what it means to be part of what it means to be a Christian. All right, and then we come to verse 9. Verse 9 says, verse 8 kind of is the list of the way that we should be, and then he says, this is in verse 9, this is the ways that we shouldn't be as Christians. So the first part, we could say, like Paul did in Galatians chapter 5, he lists the works of the flesh, and then he said, these are the fruits of the Spirit. So here we find that Peter does it the other way around. In verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so God calls us not to return evil for evil. You know, there's a default response. Have you ever noticed that in your own experience? You know, the default experience, the default response to when somebody offends you, they sin against you, you know, you just heard that somebody stabbed you in the back, they've been insulting you, or they've been smiling at you and commended you for something, and then you heard they're gossiping every ear that they have outside of your earshot. They've been saying the opposite, what a scoundrel you are, or how you are so dumb, or you did this, or whatever it is. And so you're offended, and they've sinned against you. And God says, don't return evil with evil. I know it's a temptation. I know that the flesh, the default response for our flesh is to get back at that person. Oh, you want to gossip about me? I can gossip. All right, let's start the gossip game. I'll start gossiping about you as well, right? So we start to have that default response that we have, that the flesh wants to take over in our life if we're not careful. And so God, because he knows that is so natural for us in the flesh, he says, remember, you know, lean on the Spirit, lean on God and say, God, help me not to return evil with evil. Help me not to revile when somebody reviles me, when somebody offends me, when somebody makes me mad. Now again, as I said earlier, we have to remember that God is not talking about relating to unbelievers. He's talking about believers relating to each other. And that brings up another truth that's very important that the Bible is revealing to us again, and that is that church members offend church members. So believers offend believers at times, don't we? Why? Because as Paul said, I have not yet arrived. I'm not perfectly there. There are times in which I stumble, in which I grow and I learn, and I have to get on my knees and say, Lord, forgive me. I have to go to my fellow church member and say, listen, you know, the way I treated you, the way I acted, the way I handled you or whatever it is, you know, and I offended you, please forgive me. And the person that's offended, and even if that person doesn't come back, if a church member offends me and they don't want to see it, they don't want to own it, they don't want to confess it, you know, whatever it is, God is still telling us in verse 9 that we're not to return evil with evil. And so we have to fight that fleshly, that fallen nature that defaults to kind of revenge or tit for tat, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as the Jews used to say back in Jesus' day. You know, you find out that, you know, there's a circle within the church that you're kind of acquainted with, and they're having a couple of dinner parties, and each time you're not invited. And so then you have a dinner party and say, well, okay, you don't want to invite me to your dinner? I'm not going to invite you to my dinner party. The Bible says actually to do the opposite, doesn't it? So it says, listen, I know that you kind of left me out a couple of times, and I was hurt by that, but you know what? I'm still going to invite you to my dinner party. I'm still going to take the higher road. And I'm going to do what Jesus would have me do. And so this is the practical application, again, of the Bible as we continue to make our way through these chapters. What does reviling mean? Some of these words, you know, we have to stop because for me, at least, I've never used the word revile. You know, I never say, oh boy, I was at church the other day and Pastor John, he really reviled me. You know, pardon me? Insult, yes. Yeah, when I looked up at the Oxford, Googled the Oxford dictionary, said insult. Insult somebody kind of abusively or angrily, it says. So we kind of lay a strip, in that person, you know, when they kind of talk to you in an abusive or insulting way. Critical was the other word. Critical. Talk to you in a very criticizing and insulting kind of way. That's what it means to revile. And so God says, don't return that to the person. But instead, what should we do? It says, but on the contrary, return with a blessing. So if somebody does evil to you, if a church member does evil to you, or if a church member criticizes you or insults you in an abusive way, it actually says that not to condone it, not to approve it, but at the same time, don't return it. Actually, return it with a blessing. And so here we have a dynamic that we think of it a little bit differently because, you know, my mind, when I read counsels like this, I think of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, those deepest and most difficult counsels that God gives to us. Jesus says, you have heard that it is said that you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That was the saying back then. Jesus didn't make up that saying. That was the saying. You have heard it said. This is the common understanding and repeated term that the religious Jews of Israel made in Jesus' day. But I tell you the truth. You shall not hate your enemy, but you shall love your enemies. You should love your enemies. Yeah. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38 to 46. You shall love your enemies. You shall bless those who curse you. You shall do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Before that, Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the left, turn the other cheek to them as well. Somebody tells you to walk a mile, and of course you have to know the context for that because I've never been asked to walk a mile. My wife sometimes asks me to walk a mile, and sometimes I go with her, and sometimes I'm too tired. But that's not what it's talking about, is it? So somebody says, walk with me a mile. That was a standard procedure that they had because the Jews were under the Roman leadership and rulership. And so if a Jewish Roman soldier had a big backpack or some gear and so on, he didn't want to carry it, and you were kind of wandering along the same road as a Jew, the Roman soldier could say, hey, listen, take my pack and my gear. I want you to carry it for a mile. And no matter what your agenda was or what appointments you had or commitments, you had to obey. That was just part of the custom and laws back then. And Jesus says, when you get to the end of that mile marker, because the Roman soldier had a limit, he said, you can only command it for a mile. And he says, you know what? Let me take it another mile. You know, and so, you know, it's like pouring cold, hot coals on their head. It blows them away. It shocks them in a good, positive way. And a witness, he gives you an opportunity to witness to that person. Sometimes we have to witness to each other. You know, sometimes we have to use our higher road by taking the higher road as Christians, as fellow church members. Sometimes we have to do that to be able to get through and soften the hearts of our fellow church members. And this is hard counsel, isn't it? The bar is so high, you know, the standard that Jesus brings to us in the Sermon on the Mount and now again through 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a high, high bar. It's a high standard. You know, these kind of verses don't make it into the Bible memorization programs very often. You know, we try to avoid the harder parts of Scripture, you know, the ones that really challenge us more than any others, but really, we need to make sure that gets on our memorization list as well. Love your neighbors. Bless those who persecute you. Return blessings to a church member that does an evil towards you, offends you, makes you mad. Yeah, so this is a good challenge, but it's a good thing, isn't it? And then it says, knowing that you are called to this. God tells us that this is a calling. And so he says, listen, part of the calling of a believer as a Christian, as a church member, is to bless those who are committing evil from other church members. He says, this is part of your calling. So it says, this is what you were called to, that you may inherit a blessing. And I don't think we want to brush over that too fast, that you may inherit a blessing. God wants us to be able to understand that, listen, as much as it feels like it's going to feel so good to get that revenge, you know, that person that had the nerve to go around gossiping about me behind my back, you know, and I'm gonna give them a taste of their own medicine. I'm going to go around and gossip behind their back and so on. And so we let the flesh take over. We get that natural default response. We go with it. We think, boy, I'm going to feel a lot better once I go up and get my revenge and return an offense for an offense, an evil for an evil, reviling or insult and criticism for an insult. But it kind of comes up empty, doesn't it? You know, it's like trying to chase the end of a rainbow. You know, you just keep, it's never quite within reach. You're looking for that satisfaction, you're looking for that emotional well-being, you know, by seeking revenge, but it doesn't work out that way. It's like, again, trying to find the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and you'll never find it. You'll just always be chasing for it, but never emotionally satisfied. And so the Lord is reminding us again, saying, listen, even though it seems like the best thing you can do emotionally for emotional satisfaction is to seek that revenge, is to return an evil with an evil, he said, actually, the greatest emotional well-being that you're going to find is to actually return it with a blessing. Is to do the opposite of what your flesh tells you to do. And go ahead and actually bless that person rather than curse them. Bless that person rather than return an evil for an evil. And he said the emotional satisfaction that comes from taking that road, from taking the high road, is so rich, so much better, so much more fulfilling. That's what I like about the Bible, because it tells us the better way. It tells us where we can find the greatest emotional well-being, spiritual well-being, mental well-being. All right, and then verse 10, he goes on and he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, listen, I'm not the first one to come up with this. God had already given it to the psalmist in Psalm 34 in verses 12 through 16, and he quotes and he says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Now, of course, again, the context here of quoting from this psalm is how we respond and how we treat our fellow church members, our fellow believers. He says, if you want to love life, if you want to find the greatest emotional blessing and satisfaction, then see good days, then refrain your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, even when you have said another church member speak evil of you. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so we have that spiritual law that's revealed in verse 12 again. God is telling us very clearly there that our prayers are not heard by the Lord. They're not taken heed to. God doesn't pay all that much attention to them. If we're going around and returning evil with evil, or, you know, or we're just initiating evils against others and offending church members and those who are outside the church and so on, he said, no, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those who love their enemies, those who do good to those who use them and bless and persecute them and spitefully use them and so on. God is on the ones that are praying for those who are hurting us in different ways. Again, this is not to say that we approve of it. You know, praying for somebody that's hurting you doesn't mean that you're approving it. Forgiving is not also approving it as well. In fact, it's the opposite. Sometimes we think that we make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm not going to forgive that person, because if I forgive that person, it's condoning their sin, their offense against me. It's approving it. No, actually, it's the opposite. By saying, I forgive you, you're actually saying and confirming that what you did was wrong, and therefore it needs forgiveness. So it's the opposite of approval. So the opposite of approval is to forgive and saying, I forgive you for what you did. That's confirming that what they just did was wrong. Because if they did something that's approvable, and that can be condoned, then you wouldn't need to forgive, would you? All right, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. God wants us to make sure that our prayers are taken heed to. He wants to take heed to them, but we have to choose the righteous path. Then verse 13, it says, And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And so Peter here is returning a little bit to what he started to touch on earlier in chapter 2 and verses 18 through 21, to, you know, when he talked about being submissive to your masters and so on, and he says even Christ, you know, was submissive to those in authority over him, when the high priest, when the Roman governor and the King Herod and so on, he never bucked their authority. He just let them do their thing, and then he suffered, abuses, and he suffered torture and death, execution, unjustly. You know, of course, we know that Jesus is the only one that didn't deserve any of it. You know, the one next to Jesus says, listen, I'm up here and I deserve it, but you don't deserve it. You know, but Jesus took it anyway. And so Peter is touching on that again here as we come to verse 3. It says, he was he who will harm you if you become followers of what of good. So he's touching on the same subject, and he says, listen, he says, the bottom line is that don't let anybody try to convince you that the vast majority of people are very positive towards those who do good. Okay, so he's saying, listen, you know, the government's not, the police, you know, the Rockland and Roseville police, they're not concerned about those who are choosing good. They're concerned about the ones that are choosing bad, right? So they're not, you know, if you're a good person. I remember I was just a brand new Seventh-day Adventist. 1992, I was like 25 years old, and I needed to get a job. The Lord called me to the ministry, but I needed to get a summer job because he called me a few months before the next semester started or the first semester for me started in September. So I needed to get a temporary job for about 4 months throughout those summer months. So I was looking and coming up empty on a different fronts. And then finally I got a job as a janitor in this boat factory. And so when I went in there, the owner was actually the manager. It was like a family-run business. And so he said, I explained to him, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't work on Friday from sundown to Saturday sundown. You know, I do have that stipulation, and I am a Christian, and so on. And he said, oh, that's wonderful. He says, I'm not a Christian myself. He wasn't, you know, a practicing Christian. But he said, you know, he knew by experience that some of the best employees that he's ever had were genuine, sincere, authentic Christians. You know, he knew that you had a better work ethic, you were more honest, he doesn't have to worry about you trying to steal from him, he can trust you, you're reliable, you know, all of these different attributes that typically come with an authentic Christian. And so he thought that was a great thing. And that's what Peter here is saying. You know, Ellen White once said that it's only the very hardest-hearted people, she said. You can take some of the most hard-hearted criminals bad dudes, people that are doing some really bad things and are living a really hard life. She says, even they, it's hard to find one that isn't softened if you really can truly live out the complete person that God wants you to be, and that you truly do are led by pure compassion, I should say, love, tenderheartedness, courteousness, gentleness, self-control, thoughtfulness. And you apply all those things, even to the most hardened people in the world, she says. It's hard to find one that isn't that doesn't look upon you in a positive way. You know, because they know they can trust you. You're a safe person. You're somebody that they can trust, that you're safe, and that you actually can be a blessing to them. And you demonstrate that shortly after you have the interaction with them, because you love your enemies. And even though they might not even be your enemies, or they may be potential enemies, dangerous people, you know, if they see that, listen, you're as harmless as a snail, you know, then they, you know, it says, for who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And so Peter is revealing a very real law of life. And he says, listen, the vast majority of people, even hard-hearted ones, criminals even, have a hard time, you know, looking negatively upon you if you just really just love them to death. So that's an important law. But he says, Peter also knew that the world, the real world also has those that aren't softened by good and are enemies of everything that is good and those who choose good. And so in verse 14 it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And of course Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the last Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the righteous, you know, those who, you know, follow in my name. You've got to help me out here. How does it go again? I want to get it right, you know. And on a good day I could say it by memory, and sometimes I can't. That's why I'm glad I have it in print. So we have the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus said in the Beatitudes, at the end of the Beatitudes, and we also find it here in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats nor be troubled. And so Peter here is quoting from Isaiah. And Isaiah, of course, was called to be a prophet in a very difficult generation, very difficult era of history. You know, he had a wicked king. The people of Israel were steeped in pagan idolatry. And we have to remember that the idolatry back in Peter's day is much different than the idolatry that we see today. You know, the idolatry that we see with our friends, our Buddhist friends and so on, in some of these different Asian countries, and so, you know, they have their Buddha they, you know, bow down to and some other versions of idolatry. Very benign. You know, it's still sin, it's still wrong because it's a false god and so on. It's still leading us in the wrong direction. But idolatry today is very benign compared to the idolatry back in Bible times. Back in Bible times, idolatry was steeped in immorality and evil practices. You know, you go to Corinth and some of these other ancient cities of Peter's day, and you go to the temple, and there's hundreds of prostitutes that are, you know, religious prostitutes that are having sexual relations with the worshippers of these different fertility goddesses and so on. And so, you know, sexual relations and immorality, orgies and so on that are taking place. You know, and then there's different times when Moloch and so on, you know, you'd bring some of your firstborns and they would heat up the metal idol to the point where it is red hot or close to it, and then they would lay the naked infant on there and sear the infant to death, roast the infant alive on the hands of the idol. I mean, this, it's way different than the idolatry. So when we think of idolatry back in their day, we have to put it on a different plane than we do of the idolatry that exists around the world today. And Israel was steeped in this. Isaiah had neighbors that were searing their babies to Moloch and so on. You know, so it was very difficult for Isaiah to stand up against all that evil and that immorality from the king down. And so God says to Isaiah in his day, do not be afraid of the threats nor be troubled. And same with us. Peter says, listen. And of course, Peter's day was not far off. I mean, they had all this idolatry and evil that was taking place. Nero was the Caesar and he was torturing Christians in his public garden, or his garden that he made public so that the public citizens of Rome could come in and have his garden lit up by literal Christians that were tied to stakes and lit up as torches to light his gardens. So evil times that existed back in the context of Peter writing these things. And so when he says that even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he knew that, you know, and its original readers in the church of Peter's day, they knew what was going on. They either experienced it directly by losing family members to martyrdom and torture and so on, or they heard the horrible reports that came out of Rome and Corinth and some of these other places where the persecutions were taking place. So he says, do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. Now, of course, he says, listen, you need to have a holy courage that God gives to us, even when you know, the devil has got a hold of society and has deteriorated to the point where, you know, that even being harmless, you know, can be a dangerous place to be. And you can even die because of it. You can be executed because of it in some horrible ways sometimes. But he says, don't be troubled. You know, Jesus said, what did he say? Do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, he says, you know, don't be afraid. I know and again, this is such a high standard because we're naturally afraid, aren't you? You know, we go outside and we go too fast down the highway, or somebody tries to convince you to jump out of a plane with a parachute, and we're afraid, we're scared. So we're afraid of death. But even when our lives are on the line, and it says, do not be afraid of the threats. So, you know, Christians were being threatened with death and Christians knew about Christians that where the Romans were following through with those threats. But he says, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Pray for holy courage. And again, I'm not convinced that we can come up with that courage on our own. We need to be able to find it in Christ. Amen. We need to say, God, please give me that courage, you know. So God is not telling you to find it in your own strength when he says, don't be afraid of threats. Don't be troubled. He's saying, remember to come to your rock and your refuge. Remember that I wrote dozens of times in the Psalms alone, the Lord is my rock and my refuge. In him I will trust. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will be afraid of no evil. Lean upon God and his word and find that holy courage. And you too can make sure that you're not afraid of their threats nor troubled. It's hard for us to relate sometimes right now because our religious rights are so protected. Our civil rights are so protected in this part of the world. But you live in China, Russia, and Iran, some of these places, you want to follow Christ, you know. They cling to this, you know. They're on their knees praying for holy courage. Help me not to be troubled. Help me not to be scared. Well, friends, that's time's up for our study here tonight. Thank you for joining us. And again, I pray that this is something that has been able to help strengthen you, further educate you in what it means to be a Christian. And we want to pray that God will help you to be able to follow this counsel, apply it in your life. And maybe there's different points as God has spoken to us here today that we need to repent from and say, God, you know, I've been kind of guilty lately. I've been letting the flesh take over and I've been returning evil with evil. When somebody offends me, makes me mad in church, you know, I've been kind of getting back at them in different ways. Whatever it is, you know, pray that the Lord will help us to own that, repent from it, that you'll help us to be able to overcome it as we come to him. So God bless you. We look forward to seeing you on Sabbath. We come together for Sabbath School Study Hour at 10 o'clock, worship hour at 11 o'clock. Until then, God bless you and keep you.